you hear in the next half hour could have a profound impact on your life.
Or it could just brighten your day a little.
K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Friday morning. Not really good Friday, but it's a good morning and it's Friday. It's good, at least in one sense, and that is that we've been having rain here in Southern California, which is badly needed. That is good. And another good thing is that we have our transmitter operational so that we can, and phone systems open so that we can have a radio program as we do Monday through Fridays at this time. It's only a half hour. That's one thing that isn't as good as it could be. It'd be nice if the program was longer, but we will be thankful for all we have, and we will exploit it to the full. That is, we'll fill it up with your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you want to call in, you can ask them here. You could even call if you wish to disagree with the host and explain why. Please do. The number is 800-227-5278. That number again is 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Sandy, calling from San Jose, California. Sandy, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Appreciate you taking my call. My question today is regarding, does God still judge nations? And I want to put a couple of points on it before you give me the answer. Many people believe that the United States, at least Christians, are... Well, many Christians believe that the United States is under judgment for a lot of the immorality we do. And when I look at some of this, for example, the abortion issue, this has never been voted on by anyone in the United States. It was put in by judges. And as we have this new issue with the Supreme Court regarding gay marriage and all that, again, this isn't going to be voted on by anybody. And the people that are making these judgments have been put in by both conservative, Democrat, all sides of the political spectrum that are making the decision. So, I guess, does God really judge me or our nation if these guys make these decisions that then people abide by? So that's the other part of the question. And the broader one is, does God still judge nations, or is that really something that was Old Testament?
Okay, well, the second question is the one that has to be answered first. Does God still judge nations? And then the second one would be, is our nation under judgment? Does God still judge nations? This is something I've met people who disagree about. I think there's every reason to believe that he does, although some people think not. In the Bible, of course, whenever we read of a nation falling in war to another nation, it is treated as if it is a judgment from God upon the nation that falls. However, it may well be that the Bible is only recording those instances where that is the case, and that there may be many lesser instances of nations falling in war that are not specifically God's doing or God's judgment. It's hard to tell, you know, when every single case, it's sort of like trying to know what to think about dreams. Every dream in the Bible is a prophecy, but certainly not every dream is a prophecy. I mean,
right.
The Bible just doesn't record any dreams that aren't prophecies. And likewise, the Bible doesn't record any wars or conquests which were not judgments of God. And so it's hard to know how to extrapolate from that. Should we conclude that all wars, all nations falling, are examples of God's judgment? It's not too hard for us to view it that way in some cases. Many Christians easily see the Six-Day War that way, where Israel defeated, you know, her surrounding foes. Many Christians think that was a judgment of God on foes and God's vindication of Israel. A lot of people look at World War II that way, with the defeat of the Nazis and so forth, and World War I, that God brought judgment on evil powers. Whether we're just seeing it that way or whether it really is that way is somewhat hard to know, because we don't have a prophet of God that we recognize to tell us this was God's judgment or this was not God's judgment. However, to say that God would never judge nations anymore would suggest that there must have been something that happened to change his policy, because he certainly judged nations a great deal in the Old Testament. Now, some might say, well, because of the death of Jesus and the God's forgiveness of sins and so forth, God doesn't judge nations anymore. However, I don't think the blood of Jesus cleansed any whole nations. I think that cleanses individuals, and nations still would have to be dealt with on other principles. We do know that the nation of Israel, or Judah, fell to the Romans in A.D. 70, and that was a good 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. And that fall of Jerusalem is depicted by Jesus and the New Testament in general as a judgment of God upon it. So we know of at least one nation that came under national judgment after the cross, and it may not be the last. It may not be the only one. Now, if we would conclude that God does judge nations, we have to make a distinguishing between that and God's judgment of individuals. It's true that nations are full of individuals, and when a nation collapses, all the individuals in the nation suffer somewhat from it. But that doesn't mean that God's angry at every individual. There are, you know, every time there's a, every time God brought judgment on the nation of Israel, there was a remnant that he approved of, and many times he delivered them. But if they weren't delivered, that doesn't mean they would have gone to hell just because they died in a judgment that came upon their nation. These national judgments are taking the goal, destiny of a collective national group and deciding its outcome. But the individuals would each be judged separately by God on their own individual merits. So if you live in a nation that comes under God's judgment, if there is such a thing, then that doesn't mean that you as an individual are necessarily under God's judgment, though you may well suffer with the collective, just as we all suffer with the collective human race because of Adam. You know, I mean, we're not, in my opinion, held responsible for Adam's sin, but we've all suffered because of it. And I think that people suffer collectively, but they are individually judged in terms of how God's going to deal with them ultimately. We say, well, if a righteous person dies when his nation is under judgment because of war, didn't he suffer the same fate as the others in the nation? Well, only if you think death is the end. If you think that there's an eternity afterwards, then it makes all the difference. After all, even the people who were in the winning side of that war eventually died too. Everybody dies. So dying can't be seen as necessarily the sign of God's disfavor. The real issue is, what does God think about you once you go to judgment afterwards? So I think God probably does judge nations. I certainly have had an intuition, which I cannot always trust, that our nation may be under God's judgment. It would certainly appear that we deserve it, and it would appear that we are experiencing it. But those are appearances. I could be wrong. I am not a prophet. It would take a prophet of God to tell us whether for sure this was a judgment of God. But it looks like it could be, and I would not rule out any suggestion that it was the case.
So maybe one other point on this, it seems like from a governance standpoint, there's four types of governances outside of the, well, including the political one. There's my self-governance that I have with the Holy Spirit. There's a family, that which I'm over, my kids, right? There's church governance. And then the final one is political governance, right? So it seems like it's an inside-out approach. You know, if the person is, I'm walking in righteousness, managing my family in righteousness, walking within a church body that's in righteousness, the fact that I happen to be in a nation that is going the wrong direction, that's just where I'm at. That doesn't necessarily mean that I'm going to get, I could get in the fallout of all of it, negative can happen, but if I'm walking with my household in righteousness, at least the eternity is secure. Did that make sense?
Well, absolutely. I mean, yeah, well, consider this. Whenever any nation has come under God's judgment, let's say Sodom and Gomorrah, or let's say Jerusalem, when God sent Babylon in to wipe them out, or later when Rome came and did it, these are cases that the Bible specifically identifies as God's judgment on nations. Well, what was suffered individually by the people in those nations? Usually one of two things: loss of freedom or loss of life. Okay? Well, that would mean loss of political freedom when the Jews went into captivity in Babylon, or loss of life if they were killed in war. But all of us are going to lose our lives, and none of us are guaranteed our freedoms. we certainly appreciate our freedoms and hope never to lose
it.
But there's no guarantee in Scripture that Christians will always be free.
Right.
But it certainly is a guarantee that Christians will be persecuted. So Christians, you know, if a nation comes under judgment, Christians can suffer the same consequences as other individuals in the downfall of the nation. We can lose our freedoms and we can lose our lives. But that's not the end of the story for us. In fact, it's not the end of the story for the wicked either. There's more after this.
Right.
But we can certainly desire that God would not judge our nation largely for our own comfort and our own convenience. But we should desire that God would work his righteous governance of the world, which may include judging a wicked nation. And ours is certainly going that direction in a rapid fashion, in a free fall.
Just one more question. Sorry to take so much time here. But when we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, so often we look at the God's judgment on that nation because of sodomy and immorality in that sense. But it seems to me, as I look at the whole of Scripture in the Old Testament, a lot of God's judgment was specifically because people were turning to Baal, people were not taking care of the widows and the orphans. Do we over put too much emphasis on Sodom and Gomorrah being homosexual versus other issues going on within that society?
Well, we know of the case, the one case that Genesis records of the homosexual conduct or intentions of the men of Sodom at Lot's door. We are not told that the men of Sodom were homosexual, you know, in all their behavior. They may have been bisexual or whatever. We don't know. After all, some of them were married. We know that Lot's daughters, some of them were married. They, you know, and so there were some married men there. Whether those men were also engaged in this gang rape attempt, we don't know. But certainly homosexuality was not the only sin of Sodom, and we know from Ezekiel 16, that God named several other sins of Sodom, fullness of bread and pride and not being hospitable to the poor and so forth,
right,
and the needy. So, Sodom had many sins, as we do, at least on one occasion, sexual perversion was one of them. And when Jude talks about the sin of Sodom, in Jude he does identify the sin of Sodom as they went after strange flesh, which is almost certainly a reference to homosexuality.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. I took a long time here. Always appreciate your wisdom and help here. Hope you have a good weekend.
Good talk to you, Sandy. Have a good weekend, too. We've got our lines very full, so let's talk next to Mike from Midway City. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question is two parts, has to do with the Abrahamic covenant. One, was it unconditional? I've heard preachers, in Genesis 15, when God made covenant with Abraham after he believed God, Abraham was put into a deep sleep, and then God made the covenant with him. And preachers say, we'll see that all the conditions were, Abraham just had to believe, and all the conditions were on God's side. So it was unconditional. And this is also given, I think, in Galatians in the New Testament. Abraham is given an example of our faith. So the second part of my question, is it unconditional? I've heard those that believe, you know, once saved, always saved, say, well, once you believe and you're a true Christian and you're a genuine Christian, just like Abraham, you know, God does it all. Jesus on the cross said it, you know, it's finished. So we just believe, you know, that's it. It's unconditional, and you just like Abraham, just so you cannot lose your salvation. So
okay, we don't have anything in the Bible that ever suggests there's such a thing as an unconditional covenant. Jeremiah chapter 18. Verses 7 through 10, God says, anytime I make a promise to a nation to bless them, if they turn and do evil, I will repent of the good I said I would do to them. And anytime I make a threat to a nation to wipe them out, if they turn and do good, I will repent of the evil I thought to do. In other words, anytime God makes a promise or a threat, there are implied, if not stated, conditions. Now, the promise he made to Abraham was conditional. If one reads it in Genesis 12, he said, Abram, leave your father's house, leave your country, and go to a place where I will show you and I will do this for you. Well, was there a condition? Of course there was. He had to leave his father's house. He had to leave his country and go to that country. God stated the condition right at the outset. Abraham met the condition, and therefore the promise was fulfilled to him. God did make him a great nation. Now, this business about the covenant, the pieces of the animals and so forth that right. were cut up for the covenant, in Genesis 15 you referred to, it says it came to pass, this is Genesis 15:17, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now, passing between the pieces of dismembered animals was an ancient way of making a covenant, not just with Israel. There wasn't even an Israel at this time. But in the ancient world, people would make a covenant by cutting an animal in two, and the two parties to the covenant would pass between the animals. In this case, Abraham didn't. Instead, he saw two things passing through between the parts of the animals, a smoking oven and a burning torch. Now, some people think the smoking oven is a reference to God and the burning torch a reference to Christ. And therefore, they say, you see, God and Christ were making this covenant. It had nothing to do with Abraham. It was he didn't have to meet any conditions. He was not even involved in the transaction right. except as a viewer.
Right.
But this is not necessarily the case. What justification can anyone find biblically for saying that a smoking oven refers to God or that a burning torch refers to Christ? Is there any place in the Bible that refers to God as a smoking oven or a burning or Christ as a burning torch, or is this just arbitrary? There is, however, a reference, several references in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and 1 Kings to the Egyptian captivity is called an oven. It's called an iron furnace or an oven that Israel was delivered from in the Exodus. The burning torch is a term that's used in Jeremiah and Isaiah, especially Isaiah 62:1, to refer to God's salvation of his people. He says, till my salvation goes out as a burning torch or burning lamp. Now, these two things, the oven and the torch or the lamp, may refer, because of these other references in the Bible, to the Egyptian captivity and the Exodus being joined together in God's promise. Because just before this was seen in the previous two verses, God said to Abraham in verse 15:16, I have to go further back, not very far though. Verse 13 says, he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And then it says, you're going to live and die, and then this will happen 400 years from now. What he's saying is God's going to send Israel for 400 years into Egypt, and then he's going to deliver them. And he gave a visual of this, representing the oven, the furnace, as the captivity,
right.
and the lamp that burns, or the torch that burns, as the deliverance. Because those expressions are used elsewhere in Scripture for those images. But we don't have any place in the Bible where God is compared to a burning oven or a smoking oven and Christ to a burning lamp particularly. So I would say that to make this that kind of a interpretation is very opportunistic to try to prove something that isn't necessarily being implied there. Now, did God put conditions on God on fulfilling his promises to Abraham? Look what God said to him in Genesis 18. He's on his way to go to Sodom, God is, and he's talking to Abraham, and he says, I'm not going to hide what I'm going to do from Abraham. He says, for I have known him in order that he might command his children and his household after him, that they might keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Notice, he says that Abraham has to pass along the knowledge of God and obedience to God to his offspring, to his children, so that God can fulfill what God promised to him. In other words, that fulfillment is conditioned on their obedience. And it is. Now, in the New Testament, as you pointed out, Galatians 3 points out that everyone who meets the condition is indeed a child of Abraham, and the blessing of Abraham is upon them. But he says the condition is faith. He said, whoever has the faith of Abraham is a child of Abraham. And he said, and if you are in Christ, that is, if you have faith in Christ and you're in him, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. So there are conditions, but the condition, in fact, is faith. It's not any kind of legalism. We've got to take another call, if we can, or two before we're done here. Let's talk to Linda from Los Alamitos. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm calling to ask if accepting Christ and believing on him is a work of God or a work of man.
Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there's no way that a person can have faith unless they've heard the word of God, and there's no way they can hear the word of God unless God speaks. So it begins with God. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the reason that I have faith today is because the Father drew me in a variety of ways. First, his word was made available to me so I could believe it if I wished. And his spirit also convicted me of my sin, which is necessary for me to repent. And so God was always prior. God was involved before me. However, I had to do something too. I had to respond. I had to not reject. I had to believe. And so there's God's side and there's my side. It's a covenant relationship. We were just talking about covenants with the previous call. Compare it to marriage. You know, are you a married woman?
Unfortunately, I'm divorced.
Okay, you're divorced, but you were married. Okay, so you know what marriage is. When you marry somebody, is it you or is it your partner who's entering into the covenant? Well, it's both. It's both. The man proposes to the woman, and the woman either says yes or no. If she says yes, then whose decision was it for them to get married? Well, both. The husband first made the choice, but it depended on the woman making a choice too. That's how marriage is, and that's what the Bible likens our relationship to God as. It's like marriage. It's a covenant. So God proposes, and we accept or not. And so once we have entered this covenant, was it God or was it us that made the choice? Well, why do we have to say either or? We know very well it was both. And yeah. therefore, you know, but the salvation is a work of God. But our faith is the condition for our receiving it. Just like a woman's acceptance of a proposal is the condition for her receiving the benefits of marriage with the man.
Okay, that sounds great.
All right, I appreciate your call, sister. Let's talk to Tony from Rochester, New York. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'll skip the setup and go right to the question for the sake of time. Mm-hmm. Considering Genesis 3, would you say that God would be especially offended if a woman uses an epidural during childbirth compared to taking an Advil for a headache? I was wondering what your thoughts were on that.
In other words, because God predicted that a woman's pain in childbirth would be increased because of the sin of Eve, that women should not take any kind of anesthesia or something to diminish that. Well, it's parallel to him saying that man will earn his bread in the sweat of his face. But is it wrong for a man to plow a field in an air-conditioned, tractor? I don't think so. I mean, basically, God told Adam that Adam, would have to farm and sweat. He told Eve would have increased pain in childbearing, and I'm sure they did. He did not say that it was a mandatory thing, that all women must necessarily, suffer the maximum amount, or that every man has to sweat the maximum amount in working. There are ways in which technology, obviously, and scientific discovery have diminished some of the problems. That is, some of the discomforts. I don't think this is evil. I think this is just a matter of being, learning how to make things work better. But no, I don't think God's offended by either. I don't think God's offended by a man who works in an air-conditioned office instead of out in the field sweating, or a woman whose child is born while she's under some kind of anesthesia. That doesn't mean I recommend either of those things, but I'm just saying I don't think there's any reason to think God would be offended by them.
Okay. Thanks for your answer.
All right. All right. I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us today. All right. We're almost out of time. Just a minute or so. Art from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Good morning, Steve. Thank you again for taking my call. My question very quickly is, are all believers obligated to address, you know, immoral behavior or everything that, well, actually God has commanded. It's an obligation for us, I believe, to really address this to a person, to your family. You know,
you mean to confront it?
Yes. You know, when we see something wrong, definitely, because it's, you know, I noticed
lately. Well, it's definitely our obligation to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So if our neighbor is behaving in a way that is self-destructive and going to destroy them and hurt them in the long run, we know that if we were doing such a thing, we would hope somebody would set us straight. And therefore, loving your neighbor as you love yourself should include correcting them when you see them on the path to destruction in any way you can. Now, it's, you know, there are certain people who do not want to be corrected, and if they refuse correction, you are not obligated to continue pestering them necessarily. It depends on who they are. You know, Paul said, it's not my place to judge those who are outside the church. God judges those. He said that in 1 Corinthians 5. And God does judge those outside, and it's not my place to go pointing my finger at people who are rejecting Christ and to nail them for each of their individual sins, or particularly for whatever sins of theirs are most objectionable to me. You know, it's not my place to go out and civilize or sanctify unbelievers. Paul said we should judge those who are inside the church because the church is required to represent Christ. It bears the name of Christ. It is his body. It's supposed to follow his headship. And members that don't follow his headship, members that live in sin, in other words, are to be rejected. Paul said, and Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. So with reference to people who are in the church, people who are, you know, assuming the name Christian for themselves, naming the name of Christ, but taking the name of Christ in vain because they claim to be Christians and live in rebellion against him, that kind of thing needs to be confronted not only by their friends, but by the church itself. And the church needs to take action against its own membership that are bringing reproach upon Christ. But as far as my neighbor who's not a Christian, if I see he's doing something damaging to himself, I certainly should, in a loving manner, try to clarify to him that there's a better way that God has for him. But I should mostly want him to turn to Christ. I'm not here to really be his judge concerning his moral behavior. But it's one thing to be making critical judgments on the one hand, and it's another to be making helpful observations to save somebody from disaster on the other. This is a complicated question, obviously, so we can't cover it any further now. We're out of time. But you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio expenses to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning. Happy Friday. That was The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. If you didn't get a chance to get your question answered, don't worry. He will be live again next week starting on Monday at 9:30. So make sure you call in early to get your question answered and have a good talk with Steve Gregg. Since it's Friday, I figured I'd put some fun things on our Facebook page. Go to Facebook.com and look for KBRIGHT. And I'm going to put up this video. It's a video compilation of those who are deaf being able to hear for the first time. Try to watch this video and not cry. I was fighting tears. It's beautiful. So check it out. Facebook.com, look up KBRIGHT. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer.
The Bible is help for life. Are you facing hard times? Look at the promise in Romans 8:28.
San Diego's Christian voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa at KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled The Lord is My Shepherd. Psalm 23 is a simple psalm with just six verses, and yet its words have so much meaning and power, beginning with, "The Lord is my shepherd," and ending in, "Dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David describes his relationship with God and the guidance that the Lord provides him. It's considered to be one of the most popular psalms in the Bible, and you may have memorized it at some point in time. But have you ever taken the time and tried to understand it deeper? Today, Joyce will help with just that, breaking down Psalm 23 verse by verse and revealing just what it means to have the Lord as your shepherd. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, "The Lord is my shepherd."
We need to leave the timing of our results in God's hands. Our job is not results. Our job is obedience. We do what we do, not even to just get a result, but because that's what we believe God wants us to do. And we know that if we do what is right, we will have peace. And listen to me, there is no way that we can ever fail and not be delivered if we're doing what's right. Amen. Yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I'm pretty busy these days trying to get people prepared for whatever may be ahead in our lives. Hey, listen, I hope we just have nothing but prosperous, wonderful, amazing things happen in our world until Jesus comes back, but I'm not so sure that that's going to be the case, and I want us to be prepared and ready. If it stays great, amen, but if it does,